Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. I guess we might as well use this very well-known text because it is the springboard for what we're going to talk about. It's kind of sad that so few Christians show any real concern for this timely subject, but the truth is still the truth. Amen. And this is a truth that must be sounded throughout our land and embraced if we are going to continue enjoying anything that even resembles the American dream. So here we go again. We need to remember what God said. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now we see that promise given to Abraham. We see that promise reiterated to his son. We see it reaffirmed to his grandson. And we see the thing reconstituted over and over and over again throughout all of the Bible. Now, do you suppose that God has forgotten that? This is what theologians call an unconditional covenant. God said it, God meant it, that settles it. You know, time has absolutely nothing to do with it. Time means nothing to God. People say, well, that was 4,000 years ago, you know. I mean, you know, well, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day with the Lord. So as far as God's concerned, He made that promise 2 days ago. You with me? You know, or 4 days ago, whatever you want to do. I mean, you know, He made that promise a very short time ago on His calendar of events. And it's still just as good to God as the day He made it. Now, some people just never seem to learn or perhaps never believe what God says. And if there's anything that history verifies, it is this promise, this unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Now, you see, there's a reason for that, and we don't have time to explore it in considerable detail, but suffice it to say that God chose Abraham and Abraham's seed and family. God chose Abraham as a progenitor of a people that one day would produce a Savior. And as far as God's concerned, there's something very sacred about that. There's something very special about that. And so He said to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee. Now, you may not like it. You may not appreciate it. You may not even like Jews. Maybe a Jew down at the pawn shop cheated you out of something. You know, yada, da, da, da. But it doesn't matter. God said it. You know, if you'll read Romans 9, 10, and 11, God's got a problem with the Jews Himself right now. That doesn't mean He hates them, and that doesn't mean He's not going to fulfill His promise. It just means that they are blinded to the glorious gospel through their own willful ignorance, but that doesn't mean that God has given them up, for in fact He has not. Now I'm going to go through a chronological rendering of events, and so I'm going to have to read a great deal of this message. I don't like to read messages. I don't usually read messages, but there are so many facts and dates and things in this that I really don't have a whole lot of recourse, because as you'll soon see, I'm not capable of committing all this information to memory. Forgive me. But I'm old. Amen. I'm old.
That's young and hard.
Thank you. So I should go to Denny's. You people never let up, do you? Never let up. All right. I told you this morning I was going to go back to 1500. I've decided even a little further back than that. 1920 BC. That's about 4,000 years ago. Close to it. The Egyptians were smitten with plagues after taking Abraham's wife in Genesis chapter 12. in 1913 BC. The Gentiles were defeated in battle by Abraham and his men after they had taken his nephew Lot into captivity. Genesis chapter 14. In 1732 BC, as a means of protecting Jacob or Israel, God brought terror upon the local cities as he makes his way back to Bethel, the place of God's blessing in Genesis 35. This, of course, foreshadows God's terrorizing Gentile cities and nations today who attempt to stand in the way of Israel peacefully settling in the land as the second coming of her king approaches. Now, we hear all this dribble in the news media about the Palestinians just want a homeland. We'll address that more later. But do you have any idea how much land the Arab nations own as opposed to how much Israel occupies? Let me give you the ratio. It's 600-1. In other words, for every 1 acre that Israel occupies, the Arab nations occupy 600 acres. For every 1 square mile that Israel occupies, the Arab nations occupy 600 square miles. Have you ever wondered and scratched your head and said, I wonder why it is that Saudi Arabia or Syria or Jordan or Egypt or one of these nations don't offer a place of habitation for the Palestinians when they have 600-1? What's the problem? And of course, that's something the news media will never bring to your attention. I'll guarantee it. In 1491 to 1487 BC, Pharaoh and the Egyptians were dealt swift judgments from God by forcing the children of Abraham into servitude. You read about that in Exodus chapter 4 through 14. We're just on the cusp of launching into that in adult Sunday school, you see. After numerous plagues that all foreshadow the last plagues of Revelation chapter 16, the ones that these fellas right here in our window announced that we studied this morning, all of the firstborn of Egypt were killed. Then Pharaoh and his army were drowned in the Red Sea. In 1491 BC, Amalek became a perpetual type of the flesh and an enemy of God when he got the wise idea of attacking Israel. You read about that in Exodus chapter 17. That's on their Exodus journey, remember? And he's kind of hitting the rear flank all the time, and he's distressing them. That's old Amalek. God doesn't forget. You mess with Israel, God doesn't forget. And he doesn't always respond immediately. Sometimes there's a delayed reaction. Some of you that have food allergies know what I mean. There are some things that you can eat and you get an immediate reaction. There are other things that you can eat and 3 days later you get a bellyache. It works like that, you see. A delayed reaction. Well, Amalek is an attacker of Israel. 400 years later, God remembered this and commanded King Saul to go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, ass and camel in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Don't mess with Israel. Don't mess with them. Leave them alone. Be a blessing. Encourage them. Send them money. We did last week. In 1451 B.C., under the leadership of Joshua, the Israelites crossed the Jordan and began claiming the promised land for God. You read about that in the first 11 chapters of Joshua. Rahab, who helped Israel, was spared and blessed to God. Achan, who troubled Israel, was stoned and his entire family perished. The Gibeonites, who deceived Israel, ended up being servants in Joshua chapter 9. In 1406 B.C., Eglon, king of Moab, died with a dagger in his gut after having kept Israel in bondage for 18 years in Judges chapter 3. In 1296 B.C., Sisera, a Canaanite army captain who was dumb enough to oppose Israel in battle, had his head nailed to the floor with a tent peg by a Jewish woman. And her name was Jael. Anybody know what Jael means? It's just trivia information, but it's fun. Jael means wild mountain goat. I'd say bad move, Sisera. Bad move. In 1249 B.C., thousands of Midianites who had ruled over and afflicted the Israelites for 7 years were defeated in battle by a mere 300 Jews. That's over in Judges 7. Who was the leader of those 300 Jews? That's right, Gideon. That's right. All right, in 1120 B.C., Samson, a Jewish man of faith, according to Hebrews 11:32, was raised up a god to be a first-class terrorist to the Philistine enemies of Israel using the foxfire tactic. He burned up the crops of the Philistines in Judges 15. Then he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass in Judges chapter 15. But his greatest victory was a suicide mission, where God enabled him to kill over 3,000 Dagon worshipers by pushing down the supporting pillars of their pagan party house. The last thing he did before dying, or the last thing they did, excuse me, before dying and going to hell was to mock a Jew. Don't mess with them. Don't mess with them. In 1063 B.C., Goliath, an uncircumcised giant of the Philistines, defied the armies of Israel. And then he was brought to the ground by the slung stone of a Jewish young man named David. Thank you. In 1056 B.C., the Amalekites came up with the bright idea of invading Israel, burning Ziklag, and taking Jewish women captive, including two wives of David. Bad move. Bad move. Within a week, most of them were dead and in hell, and David recovered all in 1 Samuel chapter 30. In 901 B.C., Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, decided to join the poor suckers club. He threatened to invade Israel and take whatever and whomever he desired. God had other plans, so Big Ben lost over 100,000 soldiers in one day in 1 Kings chapter 20. In less than 20 years, Ben-Hadad himself was smothered to death in 2 Kings chapter 8. In 710 B.C., Sennacherib, king of Assyria, defied the armies of Israel and the God of Israel. And that night, an angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of his men. Shortly thereafter, while worshiping his pagan god, King Sennacherib was murdered by his own sons in 2 Kings chapter 19. Don't mess with Israel. When God said, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee, He meant it. He hasn't forgotten. Don't mess with Israel. In 606 to 586 B.C., Babylon besieged Jerusalem, burned it with fire, destroyed the temple, and carried the Jews into 70 years of captivity. The Babylonians were then overtaken by the Medes in 538 B.C. in Daniel chapter 5. In 510 B.C., Haman, an Agagite, plotted to destroy the Jews in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. Where do we read about him, by the way? Yeah. That's right, the book of Esther. You know, it's an interesting book. It's the only book in your Bible where God or the Lord are never mentioned. The only book in your Bible. You can't find the name God, Lord, any reference to it in the book of Esther. But boy, the implications are real strong. It's a fascinating human interest story. And so Haman, he especially, you see, hated Mordecai the Jew. And he had plans to hang him on a 50-cubit gallows. Although God and the Lord are mentioned nowhere in the book, the whole plan backfired, ending with Haman, his 10 sons, and 500 followers dead. Don't mess with Israel. Now, that's Bible history. Let's leapfrog from Bible history to more secular history. Let's keep on moving up the calendar chronologically. In 168 B.C., there was a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a wonderful type of the Antichrist. He laid siege to Jerusalem. He destroyed the walls. He defiled the altar by sacrificing a pig on the altar. That's what he did. He prohibited Jewish worship and carried away 10,000 captives. Antiochus died 4 years later at the age of 51. Not real successful. Not real successful. In 39 B.C. to 325 A.D., that's quite a span of time now, but we need to give you some details here. Rome, the dreadful and terrible beast of Daniel 7, the iron legs, you know, of Daniel 2, and that awful toothy beast of Daniel 7, decided to lord over the promised land and God's covenant people during these centuries. Rome lay siege to Jerusalem 3 times. During that time frame, 39 B.C., 69 A.D., and 135 A.D., over 1 million Jews were killed when Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and an estimated 97,000 were taken into slavery and captivity. Then Hadrian established Jerusalem as a pagan city in 135 A.D. by erecting a temple for Jupiter at Mount Moriah, where God's temple belongs, and a temple for Venus at Golgotha. The Jewish worship was abolished. The Jews were banned from the city for the next 200 years. In 315 A.D., Constantine declared Roman Catholicism the state religion of the Roman Empire and passed numerous laws against the Jews. Within another 150 years, the Roman Empire would fall to the Huns, the Visigoths, and the Vandals. It is true that many factors contributed to the fall of Rome's imperial power, but to pretend that her treatment of the Jews was not a factor is to deny the accuracy of our text in Genesis chapter 12, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee." It may very well be that Rome could have continued as the imperial power for another 1,000 years if she'd blessed the Jews rather than cursed them. "I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee." From 500 to 1400 A.D., known as the Dark Ages, improperly termed the Middle Ages in our new textbooks in the schools. When I went to school, it was still, you know, everything was kind of the old way. It was still the Dark Ages. Now they don't want to call it the Dark Ages anymore. You ever wonder about that? Why is that? That's the Middle Ages. I'll tell you why it was the Dark Ages. There was a lot of darkness then, among other things. Well, this is the period when the Roman Catholic Church ruled Europe and inflicted much persecution against Christians and Jews. Now, if you think I'm a bigot in that statement, bless your heart, you just don't know anything about history. You need to study history. It really isn't boring. There's a lot of stuff there. You know, I've got a sermon I preach. Let me digress momentarily. On 3 of the most fascinating places on earth that I have been. I mean actual terra firma real estate where I've stood. The 3 most fascinating places that I have been are the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, Calvary in Jerusalem, and Inquisition Square in Madrid, Spain. Because you get the incredible sensation at every one of those places that the blood literally speaks from the stones. And nowhere did I get that sensation any more than Inquisition Square, where thousands upon thousands upon thousands of martyrs paid with their life and their blood because they refused to recant and accept Catholicism and turn their back either on Bible-believing Christianity or Judaism. It's quite a thing to experience. Well, as we have stated, the Jews were labeled Christ killers during the Dark Ages and often forced into servitude, other hardships, or just plain murdered. Rome was in charge, making great progress, about to gobble up all of Europe, soon to be the once again revived imperial power in a religious form that would manifest itself militarily and politically. The payday, at least in part, came on October the 31st, 1517, when a German by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. This began a Protestant Reformation, a movement from which Rome would never fully recover. In 613, Roman Catholic Spain jumped, 1613, excuse me, Roman Catholic Spain jumped in on the act of Jewish persecution by forcing all Jews to either submit to a pagan baptism, sprinkling, or leave the country. In less than 100 years after Spain enforced this edict against the Jews, Muslim would take over the country and rule it. I was correct the first time when I said 613, would rule it for over 700 years. From 1391 to 1497, Spain persecuted Jews again with murder, slavery, and forced baptism. Then in 1588, God sank the Spanish Armada, just as He promised in Psalm 48:7, you see, and He allowed England to produce the greatest thing that's ever come out of England and the greatest deterrent to the spread of Romanism in all the history of mankind. In 23 years later, England produced the King James Bible, stopping the spread of this idolatry throughout the growing British Empire. In 1543 to 1564, the Reformation fires have been burning brightly since Martin Luther's famous 95 Theses was nailed to the church door at Wittenberg. And then in 1543, Luther himself blundered. You know, you can see that often even in the Bible and in Bible characters. They can do something great and then they can pull a great blunder. Martin Luther, no doubt about it, he was a great man, used of God in a great way to initiate the fires of Reformation. But he pulled a tremendous blunder. You know what it was? He published a work titled Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. Among other things, this work advocated Jewish persecution, including the destruction of their homes and synagogues and the forbidding of their worship. Hey, Martin Luther, a lot of things I appreciate about you. A lot of things that I appreciate about what you did. I've read many of your sermons. I've sung your songs. Some of your songs are in our hymn book. But don't mess with Israel. Don't mess with them. Don't mess with them, Martin Luther. Only 2 years after the publication of his anti-Jewish work, Rome began her Council of Trent. It continued with about 25 sessions through December the 4th, 1563. This 20-year counter-reformation effort would cause millions of blind Catholics to remain in the Roman Church, thus drastically decreasing the number of people who would join Luther's movement. Who knows what Martin Luther had been responsible for had he not messed with Israel? Don't mess with Israel. Don't mess with them. Seems like the world would figure that out after a while, but they don't. Well, in 1791 to 1917, persecution arose in Russia, as many Jewish men were required to serve up to 25 years in the military. Can you imagine that? Conscripted for 25 years of military service. Jewish children were deprived of a proper education and frequent massacres occurred in an effort to thin out the Jewish population. Payday came in 1917 when Russia fell from the hands of the Tsars into the hands of communism. In 1917, Jerusalem, the city of the great king, Matthew 5:35 reminds us of that, had been under the control of the Turks for about 7 centuries. Now, if you didn't get that, let me back up and say it again. Jerusalem had been in control of the Turks for 7 centuries. 1917. You remember what that was? World War I, you see? All right, now, with the Zionist movement gaining momentum, Zionists, that simply is a reference to the Jews once again occupying the land of Canaan, you see? So with the Zionist movement gaining momentum and the Jewish population increasing in the area, it was now needful to secure that city for the Jews. All of a sudden, aircraft was a part of warfare. World War I. You know, remember? The Red Baron, Snoopy. I had an uncle. He's long since dead, but I had an uncle, Uncle Gus, who was a World War I pilot. Not two, one. Flew a Snoopy plane. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, aircraft now being a part of warfare, God was about to have some real fun with the Turks because they'd never seen an airplane. More importantly, he would fulfill a passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 5. Listen to the Scripture. Here's what it says. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. As birds flying. The date was December the 9th, 1917. And the man for the job was a British general named Allenby, who just happened to be a Bible-believing Christian. The name Allenby, by the way, means in the Turkish language, prophet from God. Knowing that they were being invaded by a prophet from God in the sky, the Turks became terrified and gave up the city without Allenby and his army ever firing one shot. Don't mess with Israel. Don't mess with it. In 1933 to 1945, after killing some 6 million children of Abraham and boasting that his Third Reich would last 1,000 years, Hitler's kingdom fell after only 12 years. 12 is the number of Israel, the nation that will really rule for 1,000 years. With a Jewish king, a little over 3 years after Hitler's defeat and suicide, the Jews would have a totally independent nation for the first time since 606 BC. Later, Germany was divided by the Berlin Wall, an appropriate answer to the ghetto walls that Hitler had previously built for the Jews. The decree for the wall was passed by the East German Volksarmee on the 12th of August, 1961. You think God's got a sense of humor? Don't mess with Israel. Don't mess with them. God hadn't forgotten His promise. 1948, of course, Israel won independence. In May, she was immediately welcomed to the region by her Arab neighbors with attacks from all sides, just as they had promised before the May 14th deadline. The United Nations knew this would happen and made absolutely no provisions whatsoever to stop it. In fact, as Mideast analyst and commentator Emmanuel Winston points out, the UN had hoped that the Arab nations would annihilate the newly formed state of Israel. He goes on to say in his book, I quote, "All problems with the Jews would be quickly settled by the 7 invading Arab armies. There would, of course, be no opportunity for rescue, except for a possible token late arrival of some troops from England, France, or America. They would find a handful of Jews left, whom they would rescue with great fanfare and self-congratulations. The Arab Muslims would have danced in the blood of the Jews and reclaimed their trampled manhood, just as they claimed they would do before the 1947 UN vote enabling the state of Israel to be born." You see, that was the plan. Okay, we'll give them statehood. And then when the Arabs overrun them and annihilate them, we'll say, oh, that's so too bad. And we'll, as Pilate, wash our hands of the problem. Except for God. Except for God. Mr. Winston continues in his book when he says, when the seven Arab Muslim armies of Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Iraq, Yemen, and Saudi Arabia attacked, as promised, on May the 15th, 1948. You see, they received their recognized statehood on May the 14th. And before that ever took place, all these Arab nations said, we're going to attack them. You give them statehood, we're going to attack them. Well, they did. They did. The untrained Jewish remnants from the graveyards of Europe fought back with junk equipment and miraculously beat the combined vaunted Arab Muslim armies who were stopped and chased across the deserts. However, the armistice lines left the Egyptians in occupation of the Gaza Strip and Jordan occupying Judea and Samaria, which they now call the West Bank, as well as a large part of Jerusalem. John Westwood, in his work, The History of the Middle East War, sums up the result of Israel's first modern war. I quote, he says, "The net result of the war of 1948, started by the Arabs to stifle Israel at birth, was a quite unexpected enlargement and strengthening of the new Jewish state. The war had not only witnessed the creation of Israel's defense force, but the IDF's increasing battle-worthiness had ensured that the frontiers of Israel, temporary though they might be, had advanced well beyond the limits envisioned in the UN partition plan, whose implementation had first provoked the Arab assault." In other words, if you didn't get that, they got more land than the UN ever envisioned promising them. Had the UN known that Israel was to win this war, it would have never given her a starting chance as a nation. So in reality, God handed defeat to both the Arab nations and the United Nations. Hallelujah. The Arabs explained away their shameful defeat by claiming that American forces helped the Jews. It wasn't America at all. It was God. I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. In 1967. How many of you are old enough you remember 1967? I still have in my possession a Life magazine that was printed immediately following the Six-Day War of 1967, the whole issue devoted to that war. Lots and lots of interesting pictures in there. You know, I thought, 1967, this is it, the rapture's happening, I'm crawling up on the roof, putting my white sheet on and waiting. I figured, this is it, man. The trumpet's blowing. We're going. Didn't happen, but I finally got hungry. Took a couple hours. The 1967 Don't Mess with Israel saga continues through the Sinai campaign of 1956 and then hit another high point in 1967. Knowing that the Arab nations were planning to attack, the Israelis launched a preemptive strike against Egypt on June the 5th, 1967, capturing the Gaza Strip and the Sinai Peninsula. Jordan then attacked Israel and lost control of the West Bank and the eastern sector of Jerusalem. Syria, who had already increased border clashes with Israel and had organized its troops, was also attacking, thus losing the Golan Heights and Old Jerusalem to its rightful owners. The Six-Day War ended on June the 10th, 1967. It took 6 days for the Jews to whip the Arabs when they were outnumbered incredibly, don't you see? And Israel possessed more land than she had in over 2,000 years as a result of that war. Well, her land increased from 8,000 square miles to 26,000 square miles. Had the UN, the USA, and the USSR stayed out of the affair, she would have possessed a lot more. You know, for some reason, some peculiar reason, the peacekeepers only show an interest in ceasefires when Israel is winning. It's the only time they care about a ceasefire. The Israeli victory created the great occupied territories that the American media would scream about for the next 4 decades. Occupied territory. Question. Who's it belong to in the first place? How many times the word Palestine appear in the Bible? Anybody know? Say what? Kevin's right. Once. Once. How many times the word Israel in conjunction with land appear in the Bible? Israel is mentioned in your Bible where the word land is in the same verse 253 times. Seems like somebody ought to study their Bible. In 1973, the Yom Kippur War, remember that? Began on October the 6th, 1973, when Egypt and Syria jointly attacked Israel on the holiest day of the Jewish calendar. When the war ended 2 weeks later, Israel had taken possession of an additional 165 square miles of land from Syria, and she had surrounded the Egyptian Third Army at the Suez Canal. The peacekeepers were crying again. Oh! Insisting that Israel give back the land gained during the conflict. America, being too yellow to do much about anything outside of Kissinger's bilateral agreement, was slapped by the Arabs with the 1973 oil embargo. You remember that? All of a sudden, oh, we can't get gas, and there's long lines at the gas stations. You know, you remember that, 1973. What was that all about? That was a result of a war, the Yom Kippur War, don't you see? All right. In 1981, after concluding that Iraq was nearing the completion of a 70-megawatt nuclear reactor for the purpose of making weapons for destroying Israel, Prime Minister Menachem Begin ordered an Israeli raid to destroy the reactor. You remember that?
Yeah.
And by the way, they will do it again. They have no compunctions about it. You see, it's not a matter of politics with them. It's a matter of survival. Survival. It's a whole different ballgame. The Israeli fighter jets flew in undetected, bombed the reactor, and were on their way home before the Iraqis knew what had happened. Much to everyone's surprise, no lives were lost in the raid. Just boom. 1991. Now we're getting up to speed. We started in 1900 B.C. Now we're almost 4,000 years later, 1991. During the Gulf War, Iraq, under the dictatorship of Saddam Hussein, fired 39 Scud missiles into Israeli soil, which is called the Holy Land in Zechariah 2:12. Although Israel had no involvement in the war, none whatsoever. Why then, if they have no involvement, they've offered no troops, they've sent no aircraft, no ships, no battalions, nothing, they're not in any way, shape, or form involved in the war, then why is Saddam Hussein shooting Scud missiles at them? Someone hates him. Don't you see? 12 years later, there's the number again. 12 is the number of Israel. 12 tribes, 12. 12 years later, from 1991, 12 years later, Hussein's sons were killed and his restored Babylonian kingdom fell as he was captured while hiding in a hole in the ground. Perhaps Saddam life's verse should be Isaiah 47:1. Let me read it to you. This is Saddam's life's verse. Come down and sit in the dust. O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground. There is no throne. 1991 on October the 30th. President Bush, Sr., signed the Oslo Accord at the Madrid Peace Conference. The agreement called for Israel to turn over some of their God-given land in order to appease a bunch of wild-minded terrorists. The president was very happy to reach this agreement, but he wasn't happy with what followed the next day. On Halloween, trick-or-treat, Mr. President. A very rare storm formed and headed in the wrong direction for our eastern seaboard. Guess who owns a vacation home on the eastern seaboard? The storm was so rare that a book was written and a movie was made about it, both titled The Perfect Storm. 30-foot waves hit Kennebunkport, Maine, and played a real nice trick on the president by wrecking his home. The following day, the New York Times had two interesting pictures on the front page. One was a picture of Israeli and Palestinian leaders debating at the peace conference. The other was a picture of the storm damage up in the Northeast. 1992, on August the 23rd, Halloween came early as Mr. Bush put on his peace costume again and preached about land for peace. The same day, Hurricane Andrew blew into Florida, destroying over 180,000 homes and causing over $30 billion in damage. It was the worst natural disaster to ever hit America, and God was behind the whole thing. You know what the psalmist said? He said, "Oh my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountain on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord." And then Nahum added this. He said, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." 1994, August the 16th. After a year in office, President Clinton attended a meeting in Geneva with the president of Syria and discussed, guess what? Land for peace. They never learn, do they? The next day, Southern California was hit with a 6.9 earthquake. The Northridge quake. Several billion more dollars of damage. In 1998, the Monica Lewinsky story broke on January the 21st, 1998. This just happened to be the same week that Clinton was holding meetings with Yasser Arafat and Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in hopes that Israel would give up land for peace. In addition to saying, quote, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman, Miss Lewinsky," Clinton also said, "I hope that Mr. Netanyahu will turn his words to deeds and comply with the agreements." Clinton became only the second U.S. president to be impeached by Congress. "I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee." If you're a mathematician, it seems like you just approach this from a statistical probability viewpoint. What are the odds? What are the odds? Well, in 2001, in his third debate with Al Gore in the 2000 presidential campaign, George W. Bush stated that Israel is our friend and will stand by Israel. 8 months after being elected, it seemed that he would stand behind these words. On August the 23rd, 2001, the president went on television with some pretty tough talk for Arafat and his terrorist followers. Here's what he said. "The Israelis will not negotiate under terrorist threat. Simple as that. If the Palestinians are interested in a dialogue, then I strongly urge Mr. Arafat to put 100% effort into stopping the terrorist activity. And I believe he can do a better job of doing that." End of quote. But alas, the tough talk was short-lived. Saudi Crown Prince Abdullah saw the president make that speech. And he just came unglued. You know, he went ballistic. He hit the ceiling. He lost it. Abdullah called Prince Bandar, who also saw the speech from his Rocky Mountain retreat in Aspen. Bandar then told Condi Rice that the 60-year alliance between Saudi Arabia and the United States was at an end, and that Saudi Arabia would look out for themselves. Only from now on in the region, there went the oil. The news upset Bush so badly that he did a 180 and sent a personal letter to appease Prince Abdullah. In the letter were these words, I quote, "I firmly believe that the Palestinian people have a right to self-determination and to live peacefully and securely in their own state, in their own homeland." This was around August the 25th. less than 3 weeks before 9/11, our president bowed down to a declared enemy of Israel and said that they have a right to a Palestinian state in a land that God gave the Jews. Abdullah proudly showed off the letter for a few days to Arab leaders, even to Arafat, thus making the most powerful nation on earth look like a little whipped puppy. Then the White House reiterated its Mideast plans for peace on September the 7th, that being a Palestinian state for Israel's enemies. On September the 8th and 9th, President Bush stated that he's even willing to meet with Arafat at the United Nations. And he agreed to meet with Bandar the following Thursday to further discuss the matter. Bandar said that he was the happiest man in the world on September the 10th, yet he was exhausted from all the travel and diplomacy. So he phoned his office and told his staff that he was taking off the following day, Tuesday, September the 11th, 2001. Do you suppose he knew something? 2005. Not learning his lesson from the tragedy of September the 11th, President Bush continued his promotion of a Palestinian state. Now, folks, I'm a Republican. I'm a conservative. I voted for George Bush. But I'm going to tell the truth. Amen? I'm going to tell the truth. I don't care who they are. I'm going to tell the truth. 2005, not learning this tragic lesson of September the 11th, President Bush continued his promotion of a Palestinian state. Then in May of 2005, he pledged $50 million of the American taxpayers' money to help evacuate Jews from the Gaza Strip so that the suffering Palestinian refugees could have a homeland. Over 8,500 Jews were driven from their homes during August 2005. Writing on the evacuation, Terry Watkins of Dial the Truth Ministries was there as an official observer, and here is his quote. This is what he saw. I quote, "As my wife and I watched the pleading Jews dragged from their homes and land, I said, God is not pleased with this. Somebody's going to pay big time for this. God might start destroying some homes and running some people out of their land." After the Gaza evacuation ended in late August, America suffered the worst natural disaster in her history. Hurricane Katrina began to form on August the 23rd. And within a week, she had flooded 75% of New Orleans, leaving parts of the city under 20 feet of water. Over 1,300 people were killed, and some 300,000 people evacuated the city. Some estimate that the restoration of New Orleans will cost the taxpayers upwards to $200 billion. And this doesn't include other damages done along the Louisiana and Mississippi coastlines. The state of Mississippi began losing up to $500,000 per day in lost gambling revenues alone due to the destroyed casinos. Did America learn her lesson? No, she didn't. In less than 2 months after Katrina visited the Gulf states, President Bush met with Palestinian leader Mohammed Abbas and renewed his vow for a Palestinian state. Bush told reporters that he assured Abbas that, I quote, "the U.S. would use its influence to help realize a shared vision of two democratic states, Israel and Palestine, living side by side in peace and security." Peace and security? Not if the record of history means anything at all, and not if the Bible is true. One of Satan's biggest deceptions of the 20th and 21st century is that Palestine is the homeland for Palestinian refugees. It's not true. As I indicated to you a little while ago, the word Israel occurs 2,565 times in the Bible, And in 238 of those occurrences, one can see the word land in the same verse. Palestine, on the other hand, occurs only once in the Bible. And yet it has become a common name for the Holy Land given to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a dose of deception has been plastered all over these countries. Now, these so-called Palestinian refugees that we're supposed to feel so sorry about, as I've indicated, well, let me fill you in just a little more history and we'll be done. These refugees are supposedly Arabs who fled for safety during Israel's war for independence in 1948. The word refugee itself indicates someone who is in danger and must flee for a place of safety. This was not the case with the Arabs living in the Holy Land in 1948. These people willingly left the land after being told to do so by their Arab military commanders. The Arab League misled them into believing that they would soon return to the land and claim their share of Jewish property after Israel suffered defeat. When Israel began winning the war instead of losing, the Arabs panicked and fled in large numbers, even though the Jewish leaders encouraged them to remain in the land and carry on their normal lives. You know that there are many, many Arabs in Israel today that are Israeli citizens? Many of them. They have full citizenship. They have every right that any Israeli has. The news media won't tell you that. Estimates on how many Arabs fled the land in 1948-49 range from 50,000 to over 600,000. The trouble is that over 2 million desire to return to the land today. Somehow something's out of whack. For some reason, the media just can't seem to get around to asking why the wealthy Arab nations, won't give up enough of their own land to accommodate their poor brethren. After all, as I've already indicated, these oil-rich Arab nations own 600 acres to every 1 acre of Israel. What is the problem? You can't find a place for these folks to hang out? You can't integrate them into your society? You can't make them part of your nation? What is the problem? We here in America have been integrating thousands and tens of thousands, a hundred of thousands of people for over 200 years. What's the problem, you see? The sad truth of the matter is the Arab nations do not want to solve the Palestinian problem near as much as they want to shove Israel into the sea. To the Jew-hating Arab, the refugees are nothing more than political pawns that they can exploit to further their agenda against Israel. There is nothing new that's going on. It's the same old, same old, same old. Now, who's going to solve the problem? Well, as we discovered this morning in our message, the Antichrist is going to pretend to solve the problem. And he is going to, in fact, bring a very temporary solution. A temporary truce. And the world is going to bow down to him and say, oh boy, he's the man. He's the man. He's the man. But he will be very shortly followed by war and famine and death. The one that will ultimately solve the problem is my king. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know anything about world politics, if you know anything about sociology, the only way that all of this makes sense, and the only way that you can make sense out of it, is in the light of the Bible. Let's stand for prayer.